Well, keep Psalm 85 open. We're going to have the sermon at the start of the service this evening, and then we can spend more time in our communion. Now, we're looking at this psalm because it brings together two of our themes for the weekend. It's a prayer for spiritual revival and restoration, following the thought of our watchword from 2 Chronicles that we looked at earlier. And it also refers to the harvest there as well in verse 12, doesn't it? And of course, we'll also find that the closing stanzas lead us nicely into communion. As you'll see from the beginning, it was written by the sons of Korah, who were one of the families of Levites involved in the temple worship. And we don't know when it was written, and we don't know the precise context of the psalm. That's actually true of many of the psalms, and that's quite deliberate. That means that then they're more easily transferable, doesn't it? If every psalm told you exactly the situation it was written in, you'd then think it only applied if you were in exactly the same situation. But because it doesn't give you a precise location, it means it can be applied to many different contexts. But it's clear as we read this psalm that Israel, God's people, had suffered some great problem or difficulty. Perhaps a defeat in battle, or perhaps most likely, given the reference to the harvest there in verse 12, it was some kind of drought or famine. And the psalm interprets this as being a chastisement from God for some sin of the people. As indeed Solomon's prayers in Chronicles anticipated. God would bless them when they were faithful and indeed punish them when they were unfaithful. And this psalm is a model for God's people whenever we feel the need to humble ourselves and seek our God in prayer. Now, who do you think needs to be restored and revived? When you think about the church in the UK, which parts of it do we think really need revival of some kind? Well, it's clear that, statistically speaking, much of the church in our land is struggling. I recently went on a course which had hired out the use of a theological college which belonged to a particular denomination that I shall not name for obvious reasons. And we were using it during their summer vacation. The accommodation, the food and the setting were all very pleasant, I have to say. But staying there was really quite a depressing experience, a sad experience in some ways. Because this college was quite a grand place. But the first alarming sign was when you looked at the Who's Who notice board in the common room. This large college, which must have had 30 or 40 student rooms, only actually had 12 students signed up, which was about half the numbers of members of staff pictures you saw on the wall. And anyway, you've got twice as many staff as students, surely must have some problems. What's more, and I'm not saying this because I don't think older people have anything to contribute to the ministry, but the fact is, none of the faces of those dozen or so students look to be under 40. I then flicked through some copies of the denominational magazine, particularly looking at the letters. And the letters were full of anguish about the decline of their denomination and congregations. And various answers were being put forward in these letters. We should be more organized, said some. We should be more traditional, said others. We should be more faithful, said one or two. We should be more radical, said most, which sounds quite good, doesn't it? Until you realise what being more radical meant for this particular domination. It meant radically discarding doctrines like the atonement, resurrection, judgment, the miracles. Indeed, it meant radically discarding most of the Bible. I then checked out the figures for this particular domination from the 2005 Church's Census. Attendance had declined by 48% since 1998. Cataclysmic decline, halved basically. The average age of the congregation was over 55. Now, when you hear that kind of information, that's a kind of cue for evangelical smugness, isn't it? You see, we are right, aren't we? Those liberals are wrong. You've abandoned doctrine and scripture, and you've declined by 48%. We've kept our doctrine and scripture, and we've only declined by 1%. So there, no, you're tempted to think. And of course there's something in this. I mean, can you actually name a growing liberal church? I can't. But after that first flush of self-satisfied evangelical smugness has passed, sober reflection must set in. We must remember that once the majority of that particular denomination had been evangelical, faithful, and healthy, there were many well-known churches and ministries within it. And more to the point, can we really stand proud and tall and declare triumphantly 1% decline in 10 years? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Hardly a glorious result for the gospel, is it? Our evangelical principles do serve us well, but something needs to happen in our neck of the woods too. Revival and restoration is not just about them out there, what's chucked the gospel away. Well, can we be confident as we think and pray about this? Well, this psalm ends on a confident note, doesn't it? Verse 12. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. And you'll remember from this morning that in various parables and teachings of Jesus, and in the New Testament letters, that metaphor is used to picture the bringing in of people into the kingdom of God and the growth and the health of the church. Globally, this harvest is being reaped on an unprecedented scale in our generation. Thousands coming to Christ day by day. I mean, what is happening in China, for example, at the moment is staggering. Fantastic. Now, a huge amount remains to be done in that land. Likewise, India, great things are happening, but a huge amount remains to be done. And, of course, the Middle East, Muslim parts of the world, and so on. The challenge remains a massive challenge for the church, but we needn't worry that the promise of a great harvest has somehow failed. The big picture is, this promise is being fulfilled hand over fist. But it is much less encouraging in the UK and Western Europe, isn't it? There are plenty of signs of life, but the picture as a whole remains one of overall decline in the church. Now, how do we understand this? Is it possible, for example, that God has actually just removed his blessing or is in the process of removing his blessing from this part of the world? Could it be that here in the West we have had our time in the sun? We've had our chance to live for Christ. We've enjoyed the benefits of a Christian history. But effectively, in the way we've lived and the way we've rejected so much of that truth as a people overall, well, we've blown it. The Spirit has moved on to places where he'll be more welcome. And now, well, we're just gleaning the leftovers of previous years of growth. But soon, this will all be wasteland, where nothing grows. Former Christian nations will be spiritual deserts, and the Christian church a ghost town with tumbleweed blowing down the streets. Is that possible? Has the blessing gone forever? Or is the apparently poor harvest actually nothing to do with the withdrawal of God's rain and the hardening of the soil? There is actually out there a great field of swaying golden corn just ripe for the taking, and the deficiency is not anything to do with the harvest. The problem is the harvesters. We've basically just got to do a bit more evangelism and do it rather better. That's the answer. There's no reason to think that God's blessings have been withdrawn from our land. Well, I think as far as the Bible is concerned, both of those things might be possible explanations, and perhaps there's an element of both going on. I certainly don't think it's for us to judge that God has given up on us. By us, I mean our nation and the church within it. We should approach the reaping and gathering like the sower in the parable, expecting that seed will bring a harvest. There'll be hard ground, but there'll be good ground too if we actually get on with sowing the seeds. And yet we should also take seriously the fact that harvest is thin, and we should seek the Lord as to the reasons. In some ways now, the ground does seem to be harder than it was in previous generations. In some ways, God does not seem to bless the kind of effort that he used to bless. If so, the answer just can't be to do, well, let's do a bit more and do it better. That can't be the complete answer. Surely the answer must be to seek him, to restore us, and to bring the harvest times again. Why wait until you're completely dead before you ask to be revived, after all? On what basis, then, does this psalm present this call to God to revive and restore his people? Well, it looks back to the past, around at the present, and forward to the future. Firstly, it looks back to God's past grace, verses 1 to 3. You showed favour in your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Now, what we need to notice is it doesn't look back to past glories. It looks back to past mercies. It is good to take a historical perspective on things so that we can remember and honour and learn and be inspired from what went before. However, when we look back, we must always beware of the tendency to assume that things are always much better in the good old days, especially if we've got long memories, because with long memories tends to come rose-tinted spectacles too, doesn't it? And we certainly should not appeal to God on the basis of past achievements. Oh Lord, this fine building was once full to the brim. Oh Lord, once our nation was great and a godly country. Oh Lord, once our church had 10 missionaries on the field in China. Not to say those things should be forgotten, but it's not the basis on which we appeal to God to restore them. So what if under Robert Gavett we had 400 baptisms in 5 years? So what? Doesn't mean we have to expect that again. As if that entitles us to that kind of thing. When Israel looks back in Psalm 85, it doesn't look back to its past glories as the reason why God should restore them. It looks back to his past mercies. And the reason why we hope revival might come is not because people achieved great things in the past and that gives us some right to expect it to happen again. It's because God has been merciful in the past. That's what we believe may be repeated. Why do we believe that? Because we know our God. We know his unchangingly gracious nature. We know that's what he is like, slow to anger and abounding in love. Secondly, the psalmist looks around at the nation's present disgrace. Verses 4 to 7, restore us again, O Lord, O God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Won't you revive us again that your Lord people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now notice here that their root causes of their difficulties are not things that have happened to them or done to them. They perceive the root cause of their problems are things they have done, their own failures. They know that in their sin, they have violated the covenant with God and earned his displeasure. They're not like trying to blame those wicked Philistines who've made life so hard for them, have they? We can fall into that trap, can't we? Oh, the BBC, really biased against us, isn't it? Oh, that's why our church has declined. Really? No. The primary hope of this psalm is not that their pressures will come to an end, that their enemies are all defeated and so on. And it's certainly not that their own efforts will solve the problem. They're not thinking, well, because we're doing all these things, doing all this hard work to put things right, you should bless us, God. Their hope is that their sins will be forgiven. That's the basis of their hope, what they're hoping for. And the basis of it is, again, the character of God. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So again, it's about who God is. That's why they make this appeal. And then the psalm looks ahead at the nation's promised hope. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. And again in verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. And notice the ground for their hope in the future was not in their own plan, but God's promise. They weren't saying, restore us, O Lord, because in the future we're going to be much, much better people. We're going to keep your covenant so much better than we did in the past. We're going to make the temple bigger, and etc., etc. It's God's promise. Repentance and seeking God are only valid because he's already said what he's going to do. He's going to return the land to health if they do. Again, it's all about the character of their God, isn't it? Not human capacities or actions to put things straight. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. So, the hope that God might revive and restore us in our churches today doesn't depend on anything that we have done in the past, can do now, or plan to do in the future. Of course, those are considerations that will be involved in the process, but it's not where we begin. And anguished letters in evangelical newspapers fall into the same error as those in that liberal denomination magazine that I read. If we think that the key to revival is what we do, if we think the key to the church's being effective again in evangelism is learning a new booklet to share, well, we've got it completely wrong. It's got to begin with him. And it's all about who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he's promised he's going to do. Since the Second World War, there have been a number of revivals of a sort in the broadly evangelical Bible-believing church. There's been a revival in evangelical scholarship. There's been a revival in expository preaching. There's been a revival in evangelism. There's been a revival in interest in the work of the Holy Spirit. There's been a revival in church planting. There's been a revival in social action. All of these different areas in the church have in one time or other, really perked up and gone somewhere. And they've all had their value and achieved something. But it's also true to say that none of them has really brought about revival with a capital Welsh R in it. That's even true of the vigorous, dynamic new churches that were all formed in the 1980s. There are exceptions, but overall, those churches even are down 8%. In the last 7 years. That really surprised me. The only exceptions are New Frontiers and Vineyard. They're still growing, but many of the others that you heard of are now shrinking. In fact, the only part of the church in our country that is growing at the moment are the Pentecostal churches. And of course, a large proportion of that is due to folk moving in from Africa, bringing their faith with them. So it hardly really counts as growth in our churches, does it? So one of these big things haven't brought capital R revival. What's the latest big thing in the church scene? Well, currently there's a revival of interest in prayer. Perhaps you've heard of the 24/7 prayer movement, where people get together and pray all night and all day. We managed a 10-hour prayer movement yesterday, which is good, getting there. Now, if we're going to have a next big thing, then surely that's the most encouraging next big thing we could have. Since out of all of the things that we do, perhaps prayer most clearly expresses the need to seek God and not to do things ourselves. So I'm all for people getting together and praying for 24 hours. And if any of you feel inspired to do it, let's do it. But even prayer itself can become simply a thing we do if we're not careful. A method that we employ because, we think this works. We've seen that perhaps it works elsewhere, so we'll try it ourselves. Of course we pray. Of course we repent of our sins. Of course we evangelize and all of these things. But it's never going to be our past glories or our present actions or our future plans that bring revival to our land. It's going to be him that does it. The big thing what the church really needs is God, isn't it? And how can we expect him to keep forgiving and blessing fallible, sinful people? Well, it's here in verses 10 and 11. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. A picture there of a God who is both a righteous judge, yet also a loving father. In Old Testament times, it was recognized that God was both those things, righteous and loving, both punished sin, but also forgave it. But now we've got the cross of Jesus, we can see how those two things come together. And it uses that wonderful phrase, doesn't it? They kiss at the cross. God the Son, in obedience to the Father, and out of love for us, takes the punishment on himself so that the forgiveness may be upon us. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's not just for our own personal salvation, it's good news that when we sin, we'll be forgiven. But it's also good news for the church too. For the restoration of the church when it fails. That's what will reap the harvest. The grace and glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the message of the cross. Here's a story. Let's see if it illustrates anything. It might. Many years ago, my father took a school trip to Kentwell. To Kentwell Hall, that's called. And I tagged along on this school trip. Kentwell Hall is great fun. It's a Tudor manor house. And at certain times, a cast of actors dress up in authentic costumes and talk in Tudor English and so on to show visitors what life was really like. And one of the little groups around about the place was a couple of men in doublet and hose, and they were out in the fields cutting hay, harvesting the hay with scythes. And they weren't making very much progress, it has to be said, as they sort of ineffectually dabbed at the grass. Now, my dad was brought up on a farm, and he knew about such things, and he tutted and shook his head at their inefficiency, and he took one of the scythes and said, "Well, look, it's blunt," he said. So he seized a whetstone and expertly sharpened it to a razor edge. And then he started slashing great swathes through the hay until the actors politely disarmed him. And it was all rather embarrassing. I don't think I said this, but I wanted to say it. Dad, can't you see? They're actors. This is a show, not a real farm, Dad. They just want to give you the impression they're out cutting the hay, but they've got to do this for the next 5 days. If they actually cut it down in 5 minutes, what are they going to show the visitors tomorrow? I thought that was a nice story, something to do with harvest. Can I fit it into the sermon somehow? Maybe. How about this? Faced with failing harvests, we need to keep a sharp edge. That sharp edge has got to be the truth of the gospel. So those sad letters in the denominational magazine urging each other to drop the incarnation, the cross, judgment, heaven and hell, anything that might cut people, in fact, well, they blunt the gospel. In fact, they dismantle the scythe altogether, don't they? No wonder nobody is saved. No wonder nobody wants to go to that church. No, our answer must be to sharpen the sickle. Keep the gospel powerful and clear and true. Use the right means. Finely tuned, of course, for the circumstances in which we find ourselves in terms of the way we say it. But the content of the message must stay the same. We must stay sharp. But there's also a deeper issue as well. And it's a question about ourselves. Not just the message we give, but who we are. Are we actually harvesters? Or are we simply actors? We're not just trying to keep this show going, are we? We don't want to play churches. We want to save souls. We really actually want the harvest in, don't we? It's not sufficient that we should think, well, we're doing all right in our little patch of the field, and we're certainly doing a lot better than that lot over there who've let their equipment go blunt. We should be pained and grieved that there is a potential harvest not being reaped. And that means it's not just a matter of a technique we use or even a message we preach, but the God that we serve. And therefore, we are willing not just to learn a new method for sharing the gospel, but to humble ourselves, seek his face, pray and turn from our wicked ways, that he might hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. And then the Lord will indeed give us what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. A few moments quiet, please. Heavenly Father, our prayer is, revive, restore us again. We say this not because we think that your work has completely dried up in this church or in this land. We know you're still doing good things amongst your people. And yet, Father, we perceive, perhaps in comparison with what's happened before in our land, and certainly in comparison to what's happening as the harvest is reaped in China and elsewhere, we perceive in our own land that the harvest is thin. Relatively few people come to faith. Many of our own young people drift away. And we're not content simply to say, oh well, our church is still quite full on a Sunday morning. We know it won't be if it carries on like this. We are grieved, Heavenly Father, grieved. And so we ask that by your grace you would speak to us, resting on your past mercies, not past glories. Resting upon your present grace in Christ and upon your future promises. We pray that your faith would rise in our hearts again, that we would turn from our wicked ways, humble ourselves, seek you and pray. We ask that you would show us where our equipment's got rusty, lost its edge or fallen apart altogether. But even more deeply, challenge us, we pray. Challenge us where we are mere actors acting the part. Show us how to be true harvesters, bringing in the grain. Then we pray that you will indeed give us what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Amen. We'll stand together and sing them.